evening to the last section of Amos, beginning at chapter 6, and we are going to be looking at a fair chunk of it, as you'll realize, and therefore in the broad spectrum of the message of Amos. Amos's prophecy we have found as the prophet coming with the voice of God like a roaring lion, just poised to pounce upon the people to whom this message is particularly addressed. And therefore Amos's message is a warning voice from God, the warning voice of God of impending judgment. And God has taken him from Tekoa in the south and sent him to the northern kingdom that he might bring this difficult message it must have been for Amos. And in the last section of the book, this judgment begins to be spelled out in some detail. And therefore it begins in chapter 6 with the warning note, "Woe to you." I want to read chapter 6 with you, and then part of chapter 7, and then just the last part of chapter 9. I'm reading from the New International Version just now. Really, I think by and large it's a better translation of these chapters than the RSV, although there are one or two places where possibly the RSV is to be preferred. That's what you find often with these translations, isn't it? That here and there there are places where the NIV excels and is really an excellent translation, and here and there I also find the RSV is closer to the original. NIV then is what I'm reading from chapter 6. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion," and that's a better translation than the RSV's "at ease in Zion," because it really speaks of complacency. "And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come, go to Calne and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Was their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie in beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away in your harps like David, and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the craggy, the rocky crags? Picture is really rather that of horses running up some kind of precipitous hillside. Verse 12, do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? And the idea of the beginning of verse 12 is that that's contrary to the course of nature. But, he says, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar, which is the Hebrew for no thing, and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, and here Amos has three visions. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. Some other translations, I would guess the RSV has the king's mowings. And that is one of the strange phrases. Nobody's very sure what the king's mowings are or the king's share. It probably was that when they harvested, the king got the first crop, the first harvest. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, the idea being that after the first crop was gone, there was nothing left. The king had taken it all, you know, the sort of thing that the king did in these days. The king lived sumptuously while his people probably were impoverished and starved. But the second crop was about to come up, so the locusts were being prepared to devastate the second crop, which the people would eat. That probably is the explanation. Verse 2, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Verse 4, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, the second vision. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Third vision in verse 7, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Those of you who are not familiar with the building industry will perhaps want to know that the plumb line is used to assess the vertical line in the wall to see that it's straight, and is used as a figure of speech in Scripture to describe God's standard of judgment for rectitude. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. A very interesting thing, isn't it? Amaziah is the priest. You see, he's one of the very corrupt people that Amos is prophesying against. And he goes to the king and he said, the land can't stand this prophet. He is disturbing, upsetting all the people. And this is what he says. And out of all that Amos has been saying, he selects something of which we have no record anyway, and possibly Amos didn't ever say it, but he selects something that's directly related to the king. That's an old trick. You know, if you want to turn somebody against someone, you quote to them not something they're saying about principle, but something that they have said about you. You know. And then you've got them on your side. Very old, nasty trick. But Amaziah was a nasty piece of goods. And he said, this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, he'd certainly said that Israel would go into exile. He hadn't said anything about Jeroboam dying by the sword. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos, answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. In other words, he said, I don't earn my bread by prophesying. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. Then at the end of chapter 9, verse 11, the thing that God in the end of the day is aiming for, and all his words of judgment are ultimately directed towards, is restoration and renewal. That's a very significant message at the end of Amos. Here is what God's great end is. And he says in verse 11, In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by one tending, treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, now, chapters 6 to 9 of Amos are grim chapters in lots of ways, as you would have gathered, chapters that speak of judgment, and their message is the kind of message that you can just imagine somebody like Amaziah getting absolutely mad about as he turns to Amos and says, Get back to Tekoa and earn your bread in the south. We don't want you people up here in the north. Because Amos most certainly was making them exceedingly uncomfortable. I am bound to say to you that I found him making me exceedingly uncomfortable this morning as I was studying and reading these chapters again, because it is a disturbing message. It's something that you cannot possibly read without finding that it disturbs you and makes you think in a new way. In chapter 6, we read God's warnings then, and we have found again and again that when God is coming in judgment upon people, either nationally like this or personally, when God is coming in discipline, he never comes without warnings. And one of the remarkable things about God's patience in the prophets is the number of occasions he comes to them again and again with words of warning. In other words, God's judgment is not the result of whim or caprice. It is not the result of a sudden fit of anger. What is happening is that God has laid down before them the standards of his righteousness, and again he comes back to the people saying, Now I really meant what I said. And I really mean what I say to you now. And this is something you need to take seriously. And he pleads with them. Sometimes he sends his goodness to them so that the goodness of God will lead us to repentance. Sometimes he brings discipline and tribulation so that the chastening of God will lead us to repentance. But whatever means he uses, God uses many means before the lion pounces, as Amos depicts God in judgment. Well, you notice the warning note in verse 1 and verse 4 of chapter 6 in the RSV. You get the repetition of these warning phrases. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory. Now, what is God warning them against? That's the question. For this is the permanent value in many ways of a passage like this for us. What is it that God is addressing them through Amos, warning them about the sort of things that draw out his judgment and his disciplines. Well, there are warnings here mainly about four things, and they are four diseases of the soul that we ourselves need to take with great seriousness, and the first of them is complacency, spiritual complacency. That's the reason that the NIV is such a good translation. It's precisely the spirit. Those who are at ease in Zion does not mean, as I discovered one of the commentators saying, those who are rich and wealthy and are able to take it easy in Zion. He's not saying that at all. He is saying those who are complacent. It is an easiness, a lounging spirit that has developed this kind of spiritual complacency. Now you see, we shall be finding towards the end of the book of Amos that God is deeply concerned about the security of his people, about the fact that he has secured them ultimately as his own people, and whatever he does in disciplining them, those who are his own people have an absolute security, and God will preserve them. He may discipline, he may bring them through judgment and suffering of many kinds, but if they are his people, they are secure in his purpose. But there is such a thing as false security, and those who were in Zion were suffering from that false sense of security. You will know that people do suffer from that in all sorts of ways. They may go out from their home and say, no need to lock the door. You know, there was a man in New Mills, I remember, soon after I arrived there, who saw me in the street one day and said to me as I locked my car, this is Ayrshire, this is not Glasgow, you don't need to lock your car in Ayrshire. He said, who in New Mills is going to burgle your car? He said, you need to learn to trust people down here. Oh, I said, that's great. I've never been used to that in Glasgow. So I left my car door open. 2 days later, it was rifled, and the place where I kept all the little valuable things was emptied and gone. But I walked around these 2 days with a great sense of security because of what this man told me, but it was false security. And there are many people who have this false sense of security, you know. Somebody said to me some time ago, I well remember, but a friend of theirs, well, they said, you know, for 40 years or so we haven't seen him in church or having any sign of spiritual life, but 40 years ago he made a decision one night. I said, yes, what did he decide? What did he decide 40 years ago? Because since 40 years ago there's not an evidence of the grace of God in his life. Now that's false security, you see, because there are evidences of the grace of God, and the evidence that God calls for here in chapter 7 is the plumb line. That's what he's doing, holding this plumb line. How do you tell that that building was built straight? You take the plumb line. It was built with a plumb line, and God comes with a plumb line in his hand, and he is looking for the evidences of grace. Now you see, this false security that was Israel's problem at this particular time bred a carelessness and complacency. And you will notice that their false security, their complacency, their carelessness was founded on two very shaky pillars, the pillars of position and privilege. Look at it at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. The second half of the verse, you notable men. That's position. Of the foremost nation. That's privilege. To whom the people of Israel come. In other words, here are people in places of leadership, you see, position, notable men in Israel. And Amos is especially addressing leaders here, you notable men from the foremost nation, That's the privilege. They were brought up in that privileged position. Now, you see, they have this false sense of security. What are they saying? Well, we are the notable men of Israel. You ask anybody, they said. You ask anybody. Position, you see. Reputation. And it's a perilous thing to put your confidence in position or reputation or in privilege. We belong to the privileged people, you see. We number ourselves amongst the privileged people. You know, one of the interesting things, let me share with you, I do it with hesitation, I suppose. There is a sense in which St. George's Throne can be a dangerous fellowship to belong to. I would say, he's going mad. What does he mean? Let me tell you, it's a very easy thing for somebody to hide in the anonymity of this large congregation. You know? You may have backslidden from God 1,000 miles, but other people whose opinion of you matters to you say to you, now where do you worship St. George's Throne? You say, oh, well, they say, yes, evangelical church, great reputation, Tom Allen and all that. Secure, you see, secure. Do you know, my brothers and sisters, that doesn't give anybody security. That can just mean that we are actually hiding away from God. It's very easy to do that in all sorts of different ways. There are privileges that Israel would have claimed as the ground of their security, but really these privileges, in God's terminology, mean responsibility. And the real significance of them will be, if you have been in a place where there have been privileges, what have you done with the privileges? What have you done with these privileges? Are you the kind of person, because of the privileges that you've been living under, that God will expect you to be? Because, you see, just because you were the first of the nations, the foremost nation, notice the next time that same word comes in this chapter, verse 7. Therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Do you see the point? The first of the nations, they said. That's who we belong to. Right, says God, you will be amongst the first to go into exile. Because great privilege brings with it great responsibility. And God has that in view all the time. That complacency, you see, is something that is a deadly disease spiritually, actually. And you notice it's addressed to the notable men. I hesitate to say this too, but since that applies to leaders, you know, I find that a real challenge to my own soul. And every one of us who is in any position of leadership, doesn't matter what it is, that's a real challenge to us. The false security that can be found in such positions as that. Christian Union, Sunday school, eldership, crusaders, Bible class, whatever. It's so easy to have a false sense of security. And you will notice that they were complacent about all the warnings that there were round about them. That's the point of verse 2. They're complacent about history. They hadn't learned from other nations, you know. He says, go to Calne and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Now, what he is really saying is, you just see what God has done in these places. The Assyrians were allowed by God to come and wipe out these great nations. The Philistines at one time were the threat of Israel. You remember Goliath and all that? Well, they were the great threat. They were the powerful nations. And what God is saying is, look what I've done to them. Now, you know, it's very easy for us to be complacent and not learn lessons, either about those previous to us in history. One of the really valuable things about learning history, biblical history, Christian history, and also those who are our contemporaries, because it seems as if some of these people were probably sitting in ashes at the very time when Amos was referring to them. And he said, are you complacent about what's happening all round about you in other people's lives? Complacency. Second thing that brought God's warning was procrastination. You get the phrase, don't you, in verse 3 that we use all the time, putting off the evil day. You know, we say, well, I'm putting off the evil day. It's the phrase we use for procrastination. Originally, what this means is that they are pushing back the day of judgment. They are saying, well, it's not coming. You know, it's not coming. It's the sort of thing that Peter writes about in one of his epistles, where he says that people say, where are the signs of his coming then? We don't see any evidence of God coming. They are putting off the evil day. You see, they are saying it's sometime, never, in the future, you see. And he says, you put off the evil day, and in fact you're bringing near a reign of terror, the day of the enthronement of violence, as someone has translated it. But what they're really saying is, there is no urgency in dealing with anything that's wrong in my life. That's procrastination, you know. No urgency about dealing with things that are wrong in my life. Put them off. Put off the evil day, because God is not being urgent about them. Amos says, don't you believe it. What's actually happening, because you put off the evil day, is that you are enthroning anarchy in your life and doing exactly what pleases you. Are you afflicted by that? I do need to stop and let the Holy Spirit apply that to us. Complacency about the things of God, about your own soul, complacency that gives you false security, a procrastination that makes you believe there is in fact no urgency about dealing with God about situations in your life. You know, it's so easy to do that, even under the ministry of God's word on a night like this, to be saying, well, yes, interesting passage of the Bible, but I will hear you again about this matter. And that has been said on more frequent occasions than to Paul. Putting off the evil day. Procrastination. The third thing that brings the warning of God is indulgence, verses 4 to 6. Now, it's indulgence of several forms. Do you notice this? This is a thing that God warns them about. It's an evidence of spiritual sickness in the life of Israel. This particular form of self-indulgence, indulgence in excessive laziness is the first one. A luxuriating, you see, in the kind of lifestyle that excels in laziness. You, he says, lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. Now, the emphasis, people tend to think, is not so much on their luxury as on their laziness. And laziness is a real avenue along which the devil can come and despoil our lives. Indulgence in excessive laziness, indulgence in excessive eating and drinking. You notice that verse 4, halfway through, you dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. Verse 6, you drink wine by the bowlful. And this is the indulgence that the people of Israel were engaging in. Do you notice also, very interestingly, that there is an excessive indulgence in beauty divorced from truth and holiness? Now, that's a very interesting thing, I think. Can we pause to think about that for a moment? That's the point of verse 5. You see, you strum away in your hearts like David. Now, David strummed in his harp in order to worship God. That's the point. He was worshiping God as he played, and music was an instrument of that. It was an instrument of holiness, in other words. Nothing wrong with a harp. That's not what God is bothered about, because the harp was an instrument of worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. You improvise on musical instruments, he says, but you see, what God is speaking about through Amos is the indulgence in beauty divorced, and music is beautiful. But this is an indulgence in music more broadly, in the arts generally. Divorced from truth and holiness. Now, in a secular, godless, corrupt society, you do not get the art disappearing. What you get is art divorced from beauty, from truth and holiness, and often a love of beauty and a worship of beauty. Some people think that the second line in verse 6 is a reference to that in terms of personal beauty. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. That is, they are using lotions to make themselves beautiful, you know. It's the cosmetic industry, I would guess, probably. But here is what he is saying, you see. It's a love of beauty divorced from truth and holiness. Now, all the arts are capable of being employed for the glory of God, to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Art is like that, literature is like that, music is like that, drama is like that. All the arts are of that character. But whenever a love of beauty is divorced from a love of truth and a love of holiness, they become corrupted. And that's the indulgence that he is speaking about. If you want to read more about that, the man is Professor Ruckmacher, who has written on this under the InterVarsity Press's publishing house. And Francis Schaeffer has written a fair bit about this too. It's a very significant thing, I think, for those of you who are particularly interested in the arts, that there is a caution to be sounded about the worship of beauty divorced from the love and worship of truth and holiness. It's a very significant thing. That's part of the indulgence that was obviously something that God is warning them about. But you notice the one thing that they did not indulge in, and that was a heart concern for the condition of Israel. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Now, you'll know what that's a picture of. It's Joseph in the pit, you know, and there he is. It's the breaking of Joseph. Literally, it's the breaking of Joseph. And there is Joseph broken in the pit while his brothers are away feasting and indulging themselves. And what he is saying is the ruination of Israel is the biggest reality in this present situation, and nobody is emotionally exercised about it. Now, I think that there is a reference there, and I think people who identify this are right when they say this is an exercise of the emotions. You are indulging your emotions in music, and you are indulging your emotions in making music and loving beauty, but there is no emotional involvement in the breaking of the life of God's people. Will you remember that this is to God's people that all this is addressed? That's what I find disturbing. Therefore, he says, verse 7, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. So judgment will fall. That's verses 7 and following. And you'll notice that that judgment is going to be one that's going to bring distress in almost every form. Interesting note in verse 9, if 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. Because the mention of the name of the Lord had gone out of the lives of God's people. And that seems to be one of the ways, at least, of interpreting this. What has happened is, you know, they are saying, every sphere of life, you see, here they are, and it's something that has come out in their thinking, and this is one of the characteristic of their lives. Hush, don't mention the name of the Lord. Now, some people think that this really means we must not mention the name of the Lord because we are in fear of him. I rather tend to think myself that it's something that they have been saying all along, as we find ourselves saying, although we never articulate it actually, but in our place of work, in the secular world where we live, it's so easy for us to say, hush, we mustn't mention the name of the Lord. Wouldn't be popular here. Mention the name of the Lord in other places, but not here. Now, the fourth cause of this warning, and let me just encourage you a little. If you're noticing the time that we're taking in chapter 6 and multiplying that by 4, then my mathematics, as you may have learned before, are not the same as yours, and we'll finish on time, so don't worry. But notice the fourth warning. It's about distortion. First warning was about complacency. The second one was about procrastination, the third one about indulgence, and the fourth one about distortion, verse 12. That is the distortion, indeed reversal, of true values. And that, I think, is what he's talking about in verse 12. Do horses run in the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? In other words, you don't do that. That's the sort of thing that is contrary to nature. It's against the natural order. Horses don't run up over these rocky crags. People don't plow with oxen in places like that. How do you plow amongst rocks? That's ridiculous. It's contrary to nature. Ah, but he says, do you see what has happened? Not only have you contravened the law of God, but the whole of the life of the nation has become contrary to the natural order of things. It even screams out against the way God has made you and the way God has ordered society. In what sense? Well, notice this in verse 12, halfway through. You have turned justice into poison. In other words, the very idea of justice is poisonous to you. Now, you need to read your daily newspaper when you're reading that sort of thing, you see. You need to read the sort of things that are in the newspaper where people hate justice. I have several times over the last few months heard people say, when a law has been passed by the elected parliament, which is the legislative body of the nation, and it has been passed and put into the law of the land, elected by a majority of the people in order to do that sort of thing, and people will say, but it's a bad law. I don't like it. And that law is our enemy, you see. The law is the poison of society. Justice becomes poison to us rather than sweetness. Do you see how that's what he is saying is against the natural order of things? And do you notice, the fruit of righteousness is turned into bitterness. Now, bitterness is quite literally wormwood. That's what it means. It's the sort of thing that describes a vinegarish temperament, you know, a sour temperament. Cynicism is the nearest possible approach we could get to it. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's saying people are cynical about godliness. Righteousness of life, godliness of character. That is the character that's measured by the plumb line. People are cynical about that in the modern world. The stupid fools who live this way. I talk to people from time to time who talk to me about integrity in the business world generally today, and especially the higher you go, the more profound this problem becomes. But they say, you see, people are so
utterly cynical about the idea that anybody could be so naive as to be scrupulously honest.
But there are other areas of life in our nation where that is something that we need to take with the utmost seriousness, where godliness becomes something about which people are basically cynical. I was a bit disturbed when I was in a Christian company a little while ago, and somebody said, when a young lad, fine Christian boy, made some comment about something they were speaking about, which is absolutely right, I tell you, he just hit the nail on the head, and other Christian people round about him, they said, "Now, don't you go all godly on us." I thought I smelt the pit in that. Because you see, that's the cynicism about the fruit of righteousness, precisely what Amos is talking about here. My beloved, we need to be careful about it. You notice this distortion of true values then. And you notice also how he puts his finger. Some beautiful things in Amos, although they're so disturbing. But notice verse 13. "You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar." Now, Lodebar means nothing. And what are they rejoicing in? They're rejoicing in nothing. They find their pleasure in nothing, you know. They're running, in other words, after bubbles. Now, you know what happens if you're a little boy or girl and you're running after bubbles that people blow, you know, and you go after it all full of color, exciting looking, you know, whirling round and all the colors of the rainbow, and then you grasp it. And what happens when you grasp it? You find it's just a piece of dirty water. Nothing. Do you know, I keep finding people in the city of Glasgow who have been chasing things like that and have grasped them and have found that they've just got a drop of dirty water and they've been living for nothing. No, it's not new. If you want to put that into highly intellectual terms, it's called nihilism. Nihilism. And that's what nihilism is. Nietzsche, the German philosopher, was the one who wrote about nihilism, and Adolf Hitler was profoundly influenced by Nietzsche. And the whole of the philosophy of life in our time, in the secular society in which we live, so much in the universities, you know, and there are so many people who are in positions of teaching responsibility in the universities, and this is their philosophy. Nihilism. Nothingness. Meaninglessness. Emptiness. And that comes through in all sorts of ways, you know. With Helen Peters here, I need to watch what I was saying about art, but let me tell you that in some of the forms of expression of this sort of thing in art, you get this meaninglessness. People who are painting something, and there you watch the painting. What does it say? It's absolutely nothing. Because that's what life is all about to them. Nothing. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar. And it's a very interesting thing. These people think they're being frightfully modern, frightfully novel, you know, 20th century. Goodness me, they're the 8th century BC, somebody should tell them. Distortion. Distorting true values, you know. It's a real challenge in so many ways. Where are our values? Where are our values? What are your values this evening, my Christian brother or sister? Are your values the values of the New Testament, or are they the values of a corrupt and rotten society? That's the real issue. Now, for this reason, the Lord God Almighty says, verse 14, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. And then God gives to Amos three visions. First, the vision of locusts in verses 1-3, and it's obvious what that is. That's coming judgment. Then the vision of fire from verse 4-6 of chapter 7. That also is coming judgment. And you'll notice that in each of these cases, God relents, the NIV says. I rather think the RSV says God repents. It does. And in each case also, Amos prays to God. When he says the locusts are coming, God, Amos comes to him and says, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen. And then the third vision he had was the vision of the plumb line. Now, here Amos doesn't pray, and God doesn't relent or repent. The plumb line is in God's hand and is kept there. Now, there's a very interesting thing that we need to grasp here. Here is the principle of God's divine mercy married to the believing prayer of his servants. And that's what Amos is exhibiting to us. You say, now how can we speak of God repenting? Well, there is a sense in which here is God stooping down to the level at which we will understand. But you will know that the sovereign Lord, now do you notice the two things? He keeps referring to him as sovereign Lord. He says, have mercy, sovereign Lord, and the sovereign Lord showed me this. So he's speaking about the sovereign Lord who wills what he will and does what he pleases. But somehow or other, the sovereign Lord takes up his poor, weak servant Amos from the backwoods of Tekoa, who had no theological training, and he uses him as an instrument of his purpose in the doing of his will through his praying. It was John Calvin, I think, who said, and if it wasn't John Calvin and you know who it was, I would be interested to know afterwards and you'll come and tell me, but I think it was Calvin who said that the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. Now, in the mystery of his providence, God takes up his servants as he teaches them to pray. What does it mean? Does it mean that we somehow or other change God, and that God in his wrath and judgment is about to pour out his judgment upon Israel, and Amos says, now steady on, Lord, don't come in judgment upon them like this, and God says, oh, well, I won't. What he is actually doing is taking Amos up into the fulfillment of his perfect purpose, because God's purpose is not judgment. Judgment is God's strange work. And that's one of the great messages of Amos, and that what comes out at the end of chapter 9. The days are coming, the Lord says, when I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and so on, because God's great purpose is blessing, not judgment. But you see what's wrong with Israel. They will not have his blessing. Now that's so often what's wrong with us, isn't it? Don't you find that in your life? I sure do find it in mine. That so often when God is longing to bless us and saying, this is the way, walk in it, we say, thank you very much, but I'll walk in this way and expect you to bless me all the same. Is that a strange phenomenon to you? I don't think it's strange to most of us. And this is what God is saying, I long to bless you, but you need my blessing, my way. And when he puts the plumb line down, that's the standard, not only of his judgment, but of our life. Many people think the plumb line stands for the law of God, but according to God's righteous law, so he is going to judge. So you find divine mercy and believing prayer are somehow linked together. And that's why we cry to God to have mercy on our nation in these days. Do you ever sense the pressing need to do that? Do you ever sense this pressing urgency about pleading with God to have mercy on the nation? Amos says, God have mercy on Jacob. Now you know, that's the secret. Can you grasp this and the importance of it for the sake of prayer meetings up and down our land? That's the secret of the restraining of God's hand in judgment on our nation. You know these people who will say to you, I get it even in high places in the church, what's the significance of these little groups of prayer meetings that you talk about up and down the land, people all over the place who are praying? What's the significance of that over against the great issues of nuclear warfare in the country and in the world? I tell you this. The thing that withholds the hand of God in sovereign judgment is the prayers of his people. And if the curtains were put aside and people could see the real values and the real situation, that's where the issues of the day are being decided, and not in Washington or Moscow or London or Peking or wherever, but in the prayer meetings of the country and of the world. And we have an insight into it here. But that's why you are doing the most important thing you could do for the nation. Do you really believe that this evening? Because that's what God says. And it's immensely important for us to grasp this. So in chapter 8, God tells us the things that he will judge. Let me just pick out to you in verse 5. It's a very interesting verse. Some of this chapter, you notice, is really horrific in its description of judgment. But you notice what in verse 5 he is saying. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, the people say? This is what the people are saying. And the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat. These are people who care for gain. The one thing they're really interested in is gain. And you notice in verse 5, they're caring for gain more than they care for God. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath ended that we may be able to market wheat? When will the Sabbath be over? They say they cannot wait for Monday morning till they get back into the marketplace to get gain. See the point? You notice the second thing in verse 5. People who love gain more than they love honesty. Skimping the measure, the NIV translates it, boosting the price. In the RSV, it's literally translated in verse 5. They make the ephah small and the shekel great. You know, the ephah is the measure by which they measured and weighed out grain. They make the ephah small, so they give small measure. And the shekel great, that's the money. So they inflate the value of the money, and they deflate the size of the ephah. The NIV is really better. Skimping the measure, boosting the price. They care for gain more than they care for honesty. And you notice also in verse 6, they care for gain more than they care for people. Buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Picturesque, isn't it? Vivid. And they're sweeping up the floor, you see, where the grain has been winnowed, and they sell the sweepings as well as everything else, because they care for gain more than they care for people. See the idea? I guess Union Carbide probably have to think that one through sometime too. But there is God's judgment, you see. And his judgment is that he is going to withdraw the blessings that they are despising. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. In other words, if you didn't grieve for Jacob, for Joseph before, you'll grieve for him now when you see the situation, when I make it clear. Verse 11, the days are coming. Now here's the real judgment. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I'll send a famine through the land. What's the famine that we fear? It's a famine of food and water, isn't it? That's the famine. that we fear. God says that's not the worst famine. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now they've devalued that, they've ignored that, they haven't been interested in that, and God is going to withdraw the blessings they've despised. Verse 12, men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Now, at the moment, you see, at the moment, you go out into the nation and into a nation of privilege, and amongst many of God's people, beloved, let me say to you, this is written to the people of God. And we have despised the privileges. We have despised the word of God when it's been made available to us. And God now pictures through Amos these people staggering from one end of the land to the other. Can anybody provide us with the word of the Lord? And it's not to be found, because God is withdrawing it. That's an awful picture. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again. They have had their religion corrupted by other false doctrines and false gods. But at the very end, here is the God who is a God of judgment, speaking his word of plea and appeal. And he speaks this through Amos, pointing them to the day when he will restore David's fallen tent. That's picturesque too, isn't it? Have you ever seen a fallen tent? Maybe you've been inside one. The ones I used to put up, they always came down like that. And there you were with a fallen tent, a collapse, you know, everything just down, deflated, everything down. And he says, I'll restore it, I'll lift it up again and make something visible, beautiful out of it. I will restore its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bears my name. The days are coming when I will bring back my exiled people. That's the God who is speaking these sometimes fierce words of judgment, you know. And his great concern, and his concern personally with us, is never ultimately discipline. The concern of God is never chastening. The concern of God is restoration, healing, beautifying, transforming, changing, until we reflect his glory. That's what he's about. And it's so wise to hear him and heed him. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your holy presence and bow before your holy word. And we acknowledge that it so often makes us tremble. But Lord, though we tremble before you, we thank you that you are the God whose heart of love overflows toward us with a desire to bless us. And how we pray that you would come and do that this evening. Help us to take your word with seriousness and with urgency, and yet fill our vision, we pray, with yourself. Above all other things in the world, may we take you seriously, Lord, and live for your glory. To this end, grant us your grace and mercy and peace to abide with us and with all the Lord's people, this night and forevermore. Amen.